Okay, principle number three, ask the right initial question. The right initial question is, what did the text mean to the original hearers? What did the text mean to the original hearers? The wrong initial question is, what does the text mean to me? Now, true confession. How many have been asking the wrong question? It's not the wrong question. It's just the wrong question to ask first. It's an important question, but it's not the question that you ask first. If you ask that question first, you're more likely to misunderstand what the text means. Because the text can't mean what it didn't mean to the original hearers. It can't mean that. There are many interpretations of every text, but there's only one meaning. Did you understand that? A lot of different ways people look at a text and interpret it and understand it, but there's only one meaning. What's the meaning? The meaning is whatever the original author tried to communicate. So the text means what the original author wanted it to mean. So if you write a letter to someone, and then somebody else gets that letter and tries to say, well, what she meant here, that can easily be corrected. You can just tell them, no, that's not what I meant. Here's what I meant. Oh, but I see that a deeper hidden meaning in it. No, there was no hidden meaning. Here's what I was trying to communicate. Here's what I meant. But my interpretation of it, I don't care about your interpretation. Here's what I wanted it to mean. That's what it means. So every text in the Bible has one meaning. It means what the original author intended it to mean. It doesn't matter what you think it means. The only thing that matters is what does it actually mean? So if you ask God, if your first question is, Lord, what does this text mean to me? You've missed the whole way communication is done. The first question is, what did this mean to the original audience? The first person that heard this, what did they understand? Whatever they understood provides a principle now that we can begin to understand a little bit about their culture, their background, who they are, what it meant to them. I understand what it meant to them. Now the next question is, how does that truth apply to me in my situation? You see, one meaning, many applications. It'll apply to Sheena differently than Laura, Kathy, Faye. Everybody will have a different application, but there's just one meaning. And so what we're trying to find out is, what was that original meaning? And it's not easy to do. It's difficult. It takes time. But that's what our task is. Number two, our first task as Bible interpreters is to ascertain the meaning of Bible passages to the original hearers. That's the fancy word exegesis. You like learning fancy new words? Just tell your roommate, I think I'm going to go exegete scripture. Ooh, impressive. Our second task as Bible interpreters is to determine how that meaning relates to us today. That's application. So the goal of exegesis is to discover what the passage meant so we can determine what it means. What did the original audience understand? How does that apply to me? John Calvin said the first business of an interpreter is to let the author Say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. To do proper exegesis, we must understand that the Bible had a divine author and a human author. This is one of the things that makes Bible interpretation so complicated. You see, because remember we said there's one meaning. That's the meaning of the human author. But the problem is, the Bible has a human author and a divine author. So all the words of Scripture are really the words of a man writing to somebody else. Sometimes people say, in accusatory terms, the Bible is just the words of men. Now, I'm glad to agree with them. I said, you're absolutely right. Men wrote the Bible. But the Bible is also the words of God, because men moved by the Spirit wrote what the divine author wanted them to communicate. So, because there's a divine author and a human author, the Bible, because God wrote the Bible, it's got eternal relevance. Now, the fact that it was written to somebody else means it's still applicable to me because there's a divine author. So the human author is writing to particular people, but the divine author is making sure that the writing to that particular people also will have something to say to me and to you and to anyone in any culture in any time period that lives. Because men wrote the Bible, it has historical particularity. Our goal is to understand the human author's original intention. Scripture has one meaning. The meaning which it had in the mind of the prophet or evangelist who first uttered or wrote to the hearers or readers who first received it. So then, a couple practical things. The original intention of the author can be discovered by answering the following questions. And you might have this by your Bible next time you do a little Bible reading. What clues in the text indicate what the human author was trying to say to his audience? We're looking for clues. What must this passage have meant to the original audience? You try to put yourself in their shoes. You've done a little bit of research. You know who the Colossians are. You know what's going on. You know kind of what Paul's idea is. So you try to put yourself as much as you can in the first century and think, if I'm sitting there in that somebody's living room and this epistle is being read for the first time, how am I hearing it? What must the passage have meant to the original audience? That's the process of trying to put yourself into the text. Try to live in it and try to see it from inside. One of the greatest movies of all time is the movie Mary Poppins. Do you all know Mary Poppins? How many have seen Mary Poppins? I want to see hands, real hands. There are some people here that don't know Mary Poppins. Sienna, do you not know what I'm talking about? Have you heard of the movie? Sienna, your life is not complete. Ethel? Have you heard of Mary Poppins? Ethel. How much in life you're missing. Research Mary Poppins, yes. How many of you, you've seen Mary Poppins? Well, let me see some hands, bold hands, yeah. How can I communicate with you? I saw Mary Poppins at the movie theater when it first came out. That's because I'm old. Mary Poppins is the story of this woman named Mary Poppins who has sort of magical powers. And she comes to this home of the Banks, this family. They haven't been able to keep governesses, but she's going to be the governess that's going to stay. So she begins to do her stuff. And it's a wonderful story set in London. But there's another character called Bert the Chimney Sweep. And Bert spends some of his time in Hyde Park making chalk drawings on the sidewalk. Now, they happen to be there, and there's a drawing of a carousel, you know, a merry-go-round, in sort of a nice park, outdoor, beautiful garden setting. And so Mary Poppins does her Mary Poppins stuff, and the two children, Mary Poppins and Bert, are transported into the picture. And I remember seeing it as a kid. I think I was 7. And the picture goes from real action to cartoon. And now, but they're interacting, these real people are acting, interacting with these cartoon figures. And my life was changed when I saw that. And it's a great illustration, you see. That's how I try to read the Bible. It's one thing to look at the picture from the outside. It's just two-dimensional. It's another thing, God does his Mary Poppins magic. Put me in the stories. I want to get in the picture and try to imagine myself in the story, smelling the smells and seeing the sights and experiencing everything that's around me. So it becomes a three-dimensional encounter and an experience. What would the original audience, I'm putting myself, they're hearing this for the first time. What are they hearing? Ask yourself those questions. What needs of the hearers did the author seek to address? Another question. What do you think he was trying to answer? And then in application, what part of my life connects with that issue? And what does it mean to me? So if we ask the wrong opening question, we are less likely to understand what the text means. Principle number 4, last one. Place the text in their historical and cultural context. We've already mentioned this briefly in number 1. We'll reiterate some facts and add a few others. All the words of Scripture were written by individuals to particular people at a specific time. Particular people at a specific time. Therefore, the more accurately we reconstruct the historical and cultural context, the more accurately we'll understand the Word of God. To reconstruct the historical and cultural context, we must try to understand the author and his original hearers and enter the world that we live in, world they live in. Louis Burkhoff said, we must guard against the common mistake of transferring the author to the present day and making him speak the language of the 21st century. If we do not avoid this, the danger exists that the voice we hear will merely be the echo of our own ideas. Okay, a couple questions then. We discover the historical and cultural context of the passage by asking the following questions. Who was the author and where did he write from? Why would it matter where he wrote from? Why would it matter where he wrote from? Can you think? Why would that matter? Isn't it true that your current circumstances always affect your psyche and your thought process, and it enters into your communication? So, Paul's letter to the Romans. Where was he when he wrote the letter to the Romans? Class, does anyone know? He wasn't in prison, no. Yeah, that's not one of his prison letters. Where was he? Anyone? It can be discovered simply in the scriptures. He was in Corinth. He was in Corinth. He was there for on a 3-month stay on his way. He's about to go to Jerusalem and deliver the offering that the saints have raised for the church in Jerusalem. And he's got a 3-month stay in Corinth, sometime at the end of 56 AD and the beginning of 57 AD. Somewhere in that period of time, or a 3-month period. Why does that matter? Corinth in the first century was a city that was well known for certain vices. Now, Corinth is on the end of a small isthmus. Do you know what an isthmus is? It's a small little strip of land that connects two larger bodies of land. And then there's usually water involved. So if you've ever seen a map of Greece, there's the main chunk of Greece that comes out kind of out of the southern part of the European continent. And it comes down this tiny little isthmus that's only about 6 miles across. And then it connects as a bottom part of Greece. Corinth is right there at that isthmus. Now, the reason why this was important is because on one side is the Aegean Sea, and on the other is the Adriatic Sea, actually Adriatic, Aegean Sea. And so they had built a canal through those 6 miles that would enable you to cut off about 250 miles of your journey to go all the way around Greece. And so it saved people a considerable amount of time. But it would take boats, ships, 3 to 5 days to actually get transported through the isthmus. And it's still there today. I had one of my students who actually had pictures bungee jumping over that isthmus because it's cut into this solid rock, you see. And so what would happen is sailors had 3 to 5 days off in Corinth with money in their pocket. Now, do we know anything about sailors who've been at sea for a long time? And now they got shore leave and they got money. What are they looking for? Bad stuff. Bad stuff. The city of Corinth, there was a mountain on the side, right on the north of it, called the Agora Corinth. And at the top of it, there was a massive temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And there was 1,000 temple prostitutes available for any kind of sordid sexual pleasure you were interested in. Corinth was known for debauchery. To Corinthianize was a first century term that meant to fornicate. And if you called someone a Corinthian girl, that meant she was a prostitute. Corinth is Sin City. It's like the Las Vegas of the first century world. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And so here's Paul in this city filled with debauchery and sin. This gives him a fitting picture of the sin of mankind as he begins to write Romans chapter 1 and that massive list of sin. Where did he get that? Just got to look out the window. It's right there all around you. You see? So there's just a little bit of knowledge about where he wrote from, how that's going to open up our understanding of the text. And it also helps us understand the letter to the Corinthians, because remember, there were some problems in Corinth, weren't there? There were some problems. Paul said in chapter 5 that somebody actually was cohabitating sexually with his father's wife. And Paul says, even the Gentiles don't do that. Now, it's one thing to say that about the average Gentile, but it's another thing to say that about a Corinthian Gentile, because they're known for sexual perversion. But what Paul is saying is, you've got stuff in the church that even the pagans around you are disgusted by. So we get a little bit of background information. We know who, where, and the text begins to open up to us. To whom did he write to, and why? Why was he writing? Do you know why Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians? We call it 2 Thessalonians. He didn't. He didn't call it anything. Why did he write that letter? Any idea? Do you know what had happened after his first visit to Thessalonica? A letter arrived purporting to be from Paul. And in the letter, somebody had counterfeited Paul and written this letter saying from him. In the letter, it said, the second coming has already happened and you missed it. Now, that would ruin your whole day, wouldn't it? Jesus came back and he's gone now. I just missed it. Bummer. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to affirm to them, no, Jesus hasn't come. But here's some of the things to look out for. Here's some of the things to look for. And then when those happen, then you know he's coming. So it makes all the difference when you begin to read it. What was happening to the people that he wrote to? What was happening to those folks? What was going on in Colossae that warranted this letter? What was happening in the world at large that would affect the biblical narrative? So many more things I want to say, but we'll just move on. What was his audience's worldview? In other words, how did they think? And then what practices were common in that culture that affects our understanding of the passage? Our summary, if we do not reconstruct the historical and cultural context of the passage, we will not be able to accurately understand the Bible's meaning. All right, so out of everything I said, what can you start doing that you haven't been doing? So I want you to think about it for a minute, and then I'm going to call on some folks. What can you do practically from here to change something about what you're doing? I'm going to give you a minute or less, as long as it takes for me to get this mic and stick it in your face. All right? Anna, what are you going to do? Well, hold that right there. Tell us something practical, a practical application.
Whenever I read the Bible, I have to understand more.
Yes.
The origin and
yes,
the history about
right.
Why they are writing it
great.
To that
yes.
Particular people.
Good. Now tell me what you're going to actually do.
Okay.
You just told me what you need to do. Now tell me what you're going to do.
Yeah. When I go home.
Go home. Today?
Today.
Today, yeah. Okay.
Today, yeah, I'll start it today.
Good.
Not tomorrow. Not.
Yes. Yeah. What are you going to start? What are you going
to
do?
I need to read my Bible, and then I'll try to open the commentary books that I have. And
do you have
try
some?
To research, yes.
What do you have?
Strong's.
Who? Strong's, okay. That's not a commentary, but that's good... Yeah, it's a concordance.
A concordance.
Yeah, it won't give you background information, unfortunately. Yeah, so you're probably going to need to go to some other sources.
Yeah.
Do you have anything else?
And then try to research.
Yeah. Okay. So try.
And I will research.
No, I know. Yeah, but I'm trying to help you. I know. Yeah.
Sorry.
I'm not picking on you.
It's
okay. So what can you do?
Yeah, I'll do more research.
Okay. How? What are you
going
to do?
Ask some pastors.
Okay, which pastor?
If it's possible, I can ask from you, and then maybe with our local pastors in Alabama.
Yeah, great. Yeah, here's a suggestion.
Yes.
Pick a book of the New Testament that you like, mm-hmm. and get a short one. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Don't start with Matthew or Luke. You know, take a short one. And just look for that one, do a little internet research, and then get some background, and then just read through that one. That's just a possible practical example I'm suggesting to you. Yes, certainly. All right. Hi, Miss Laura. What are you going to do? What are you going to do?
I'm thinking that I'll get the questions that you have here.
Yes.
And then whenever that I read a book from, whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament, that I'll
whenever. Research for. So like when? Like which book? What are you thinking? Like what? Give me a New Testament book. Let's take a smaller epistle, something you really like. What would it be? If there's one epistle you'd like to know more about, which one is it?
Ruth.
Okay, that's not an epistle, but that's good.
Yeah.
Ruth is good.
I want to read more on it. And
wonderful.
But I'll get these questions, and then I'll research first, and so I can understand the book better.
Yeah. Good. That's a good place to start, Ruth. Because only four chapters.
Yeah.
And it's narratives, because we like a good story. That's fun. Yeah. Not like Leviticus.
Yes, I don't like numbers.
The reason why you don't like numbers is because you haven't heard me teach on numbers. Once you heard that, you would love numbers. Okay? You do, yes, yeah, yeah. Who am I going to pick on? Here, who am I going to pick on? Okay, Nomer. What you going to do, Nomer?
I'll start with, when I read the scripture in the Bible, ask the right question. Before asking what does it mean for me, ask what does it mean for them or from the author.
Yeah, and how are you going to figure out the answer to that question?
By researching. That's from your suggestion.
Oh, good.
I only have the internet. I don't have the books now for
that's okay.
Resources. So I'll start with internet.
Good.
And I'm thinking of, I'm interested with Galatians now.
That's a great place to start. Galatians. Wonderful. So when are we starting on Galatians?
I already started, but
you did
to
good.
Study, I started today.
Wonderful.
Tomorrow.
Wonderful. Tomorrow. Okay. Alyssa? Obviously, you've got some things to say, so tell us. What are you going to do?
For someone who does not like history.
What?
No. I always have a hard time.
Can I tell you why you don't like history? Let me tell you why you don't like history. Because you've never had me as your teacher.
I usually ask my husband, because my husband's a... He loves history. So
Good man.
Yeah. Usually he's my research guy. But from what I've learned here, you made history sound really interesting.
It is interesting.
It became a challenge to me to study. So I'll probably start with Ephesians.
Yeah.
I like
That's
to buy specific books on specific topics like it's Corinthians. They have, sometimes in book sale, they have small books that talks about that.
Good. Small books
so
are good.
I'll try to research. And then I think it's more of what I've learned here is the
urgency. Hang on a second, Alyssa. We have lots of conversations. Everyone, listen to Miss Alyssa while she speaks. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think what I've learned here is more of the urgency of doing it.
Great.
Because during the time that I'm doing personal devotion is just for myself.
Yeah.
But when you said that you study because you want to teach it, makes it all the more urgent for me to do it.
Excellent. So. You did a great job. Wonderful. Can we just close in prayer? Are you standing up because you want me to end, huh? Oh, okay. Because that's my technique, see? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, you have given us your word, and you've given us the Holy Spirit as our teacher and guide. Lord, thank you for leading us and guiding us into the truth. Lord, open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, I pray for every person here for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, as we are diligent to handle accurately your word, Lord, you'll open it up to us to see it in new ways. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.